credit for it, we'll look to Jesus and say, he did it all. Not only did he pay it all, but he led us all the way. So I'm so thankful for Lois playing for us today. What a blessing it is to hear her playing the organ again, and thankful for her willingness to help us with her ministry of music. Well, let's take our Bibles tonight, and we will be in Joshua. We'll start in Joshua chapter 10, right where we picked up last Sunday evening. The handout's kind of fuller tonight because there's a lot of pictures. I didn't put any pictures up on the PowerPoint, but if you got a handout, we'll go through some of these because sometimes a picture, as they say, a picture could be worth 1,000 words. I don't know if that's the case here in this situation, but it could be helpful to us as we try to understand a little bit the significance of these passages of Scripture. Tonight, we're going to start in chapter 10, and as I said, we're not going to read all the way to chapter 21, but we're going to read some sections here as we begin, and we see that all the conquests now that Joshua and the children of Israel, up to this point, we've kind of had a very slow history in a way. I mean, they crossed into the promised land over the Jordan River, remember? And we have a lot of detail with that. And then we have a lot of detail about their first battle with Jericho, right? I mean, Rahab and the whole story, and then Achan's sin, and it kind of, the narrative really slows down. And then we have the battle of Ai and what happened there and how they were, remember all that, and it slowed even more. And then it speeds up a little bit. The battle of Ai happens. We have chapter 9 where they have the renewing of the covenant. And then we have what we looked at last week, chapter 10, we have another kind of a narrative slowing down with this battle against the Amorites with the sun standing still. Okay, and so we've had several battles, but now it just speeds up really quick. And along the way, though, we don't want to miss out on some important truths that God has for us here and important reminders. And so when I'm reading through the Bible in a year, or I'm reading through the book of Joshua, there's a tendency, after we get done with chapter 10, to just start flipping. Because they have all these names, all these territories, all these, and we understand that. Because for us, it's not like we're reading about cities that we really know a lot about, but it is God's Word. And so I'd encourage you, even if it seems painful sometimes, take your time when you're reading through to read through that. Because along the way, there's little excerpts thrown in. And it's all important because it's God's Word. But that's what we want to look at tonight. So we're going to cover a good bit. We're going to start in chapter 10, verse 29. And we're going to go through the end of chapter 21. Now, this first section we're going to look at tonight is really all of the rest of chapter 10, starting in verse 29 down through verse 43. And we're going to read that, and then we'll have a word of prayer. And we'll start looking at this first section of God detailing the conquest of southern Canaan. Last time, we looked at the conquest of central Canaan. Now we see they're going to go to the south and conquer that, and then the Israelites are going to work north and start conquering that area. Okay, but let's start in verse 29. Remember, this is just after this huge battle of the sun standing still and those five Amorite kings being captured, and then another city. If you look at verse 28, that town called Makkada that had a king, that's also taken, and that's quite a day. Verse 29, then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkada to Libna and fought against Libna. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He left nothing remaining in it, and he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish and laid siege to it, and fought against it. Now, real quick, if you look at that map, you can start to see maybe some of these towns as we go through. You see these little explosions or battle things. And if you look at on page 1 of your notes, that map on the top left, you see around on the left side down, do you see Libna there? Okay, this is what we just read. And then they go from Libna, they go further south into Lachish. And they're going to start hitting a bunch of these towns. Now, some of these we know exactly where they are. Some of these towns we have a general idea. But just this is what's going on here after this big battle that they had in Gibeon. Going back to verse 33. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish. And Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon. We do think Eglon may have been torn down the bottom there towards the south even further. And they laid siege to it and fought against it. Now notice here they laid siege, so there was some time. If we go back in Deuteronomy, God gives principles for laying siege to a city and how they were to do it. And it says, verse 35, they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he devoted every person in it to destruction that day as he had done at Lachish. Do you see a constant theme here? They come to a city and they destroy everyone in it. This is an important thing to keep, and it's repeated. Verse 36, then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon, so now they're heading back up north, to Hebron, and they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and its king and its towns and every person in it. He left nothing remaining as he had done to Eglon and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it and captured it with its king and its towns. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left nothing remaining, just as he had done to Hebron and to Libna and to its king, so he did to Debir and to its king. Now, this is where we want to focus in this chapter on verses 40 through 42, just for a couple moments. So Joshua struck the whole land. Now we say the whole land here, we're talking about the whole southern area of Canaan. He struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev, and the lowland and the slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. So there's been a lot of fighting, a lot of warring in the south. But did you notice in verse 40, it says, he left none remaining. Okay, we've got that. We've said it over and over again, right? He devoted to destruction all that breathed. But notice this last phrase in verse 40. Just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. I'm making it very clear. And this is, I believe, why it's repeated over and over and over again. Joshua, all along this way, is doing what God told him to do. There's none of this messing around like Achan did. There's none of this making treaties with the Gibeonites anymore like they got trapped into before. They are on the right trajectory. And they're being used as God's judgment against these very wicked people that God was judging because of their sin. But also, he was fulfilling his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, through Joshua and the people of Israel by giving them the land. But we see here that he did just as the Lord of God commanded. And then notice it says this all happened, verse 42, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. So again, who gets the credit? God. Not Joshua, God. He is fulfilling his word. He's blessing, again, obedience. We see this obedience and blessing. You obey what I call you to do, I will fight for you, Israel, and I will bless you. And so we see that as verse 43 ends, they return back to the camp at Gilgal, which is near, again, near Jericho over there on that first map over towards the right. We believe it is around there. And that's kind of been their main camp. Their main headquarters. This is probably where most of the women and children, all of them were staying while the army went out and they captured. And so they've beat up on this, they've taken over the central area, they've taken over the southern area, and now they're heading up to regroup to get ready to go north. I said we were going to start with prayer, so let's pray. I kind of got into this. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time in your word. Father, I pray that as we continue to look through this passage of Scripture, I pray that we wouldn't just get caught up in all the historical stuff here, but in the truths of it. But Father, I pray that you'd help us to get caught up with your glory, with your power, with your word, with your covenant faithfulness to your promises. And I pray that we'd be encouraged, seeing again why we can trust you, because you are the ever-truthful God, and you are the all-powerful God. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So that's the conquest of the southern part of Canaan, okay? And so they've taken the south. So now they are relatively safe from any attack from the south. The Egyptians aren't coming up this far, and they are pretty much safe. So that's a big deal. And that is a big accomplishment. But there's more to be done. So let's go into chapter 11. And I'll just read this one because this one actually gives us a little narrative, and the rest of these we're just going to kind of pass over some big sections of Scripture. But let's look at chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now, there's a king up north, a powerful king. And you have to, you know, we understand. Remember, you'd hear this often? Well, that king heard what happened down here, and he was really afraid, right? Or this king heard here. Well, this king sees what's happening. He sees that all these powerful kings down here are being wiped out. And he's a powerful king up north, and he's going to be as prepared as he can to try to fight against the Israelites. There's none of this of, oh, will you make a treaty with us? Because Israel is not making treaties. They are defeating people. And so notice what this king does. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, let's stop there a minute. There's a second map there on page 1, and this is showing the northern part. So you see how the Sea of Galilee is in the picture here. And the other map, it was the Dead Sea, which is down south. Now we're going further north. And you see right, sort of in the center right, there is Hazor. See, it's got like a red arrow pointing to it. This is where this king is, Jabin, king of Hazor. Okay? And so what he's going to do is, if you look at those blue arrows, the solid ones, you see how there's a blue, if you look over to the left side of the map, there's a blue arrow starting over by the Mediterranean Ocean. These solid blue lines are all these Canaanite kings that and forces that come to Hazor to fight against Israel. And so as the Canaanite forces gather, you see the red arrow coming up from the bottom of the map? That's the Israelites coming north. They're not deterred. They're coming up to fight and to take over this area. And there's this big battle that happens at this place called the Waters of Merom. Okay? And then if you look at the arrows up top of there that are dashed, that's the armies fleeing away. When God gives them the victory to Israel, and they're fleeing north. Okay, so that's just kind of what that's showing. So now let's read it in the text, okay? When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, to the king of Ashtaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah, south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Naphoth-Doron on the west. List all these different names. We're just going to pass through them, okay? But you get the idea. There's a huge group, because look at verse 4. They came out with all their troops, a great horde. That's a good way to say it. A great combination in number like the sand that is on the seashore. We haven't heard that yet in describing these other people they fought. And also with very many horses and chariots. When was the last time we heard of a huge force with horses and chariots and a great horde chasing after the Israelites? Egypt. Now we see a force that is bigger and seems more advanced in technology and warfare than any of the other forces they faced, including Jericho, including all of these. This is a military group of all this confederation of kings, and it's an awesome sight. It's a sight, if you looked, it looks like there's more than the sand, and they have these powerful horses and these chariots. And verse 5 says, all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So basically, it was a challenge. We're all here. If you want to get to our cities, you're going to have to get through us. We're not messing around with you like taking one city, one city, one city. We're all gathering at once. And it's basically a challenge to Joshua. Scary, could be a very scary situation if you didn't have the Lord fighting for you. Notice what God says, verse 6. The Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. Why do you think God told him that? Because he was probably, maybe, potentially getting a little afraid. We are going, I mean, are we overextending ourselves? I mean, we're going up north. We got to leave people behind to take over these towns. God says, don't be afraid, for tomorrow, at this time, I will give over all of them slain to Israel. And notice this command, what God says. You shall hamstring their horses, which means make their horses ineffective for battle or for really any good use, and burn their chariots with fire. Why do you think God would tell them to do that? Is this animal cruelty? Why did God tell him to render the horses and the chariots? Why do you think he may have said that? What? What was it? Okay, so they can't follow him. Yeah, so if they come back, they can't follow him. That's true. Nadine? horses and chariots. That I think that's probably a good bit too, because he doesn't want them, oh, look at all the stuff we conquered. It could be a temptation. Now, they've been destroying everything up to this point, right? They've been destroying everything. But look at this. This would be like us taking over something, and all of a sudden, here's some tanks. Okay. We could use these. And I think what God is saying here is, remember, you're trusting me. I'm going to give you victory over them. You don't need all this stuff. You need me. But this would be a command where Joshua would be tempted, I believe, to keep some of this warfare for themselves. This was top technology warfare back then. So let's see what happens. So Joshua, verse 7, and all his warriors came suddenly against them. I mean, you just imagine the picture here. A multitude of huge horde, a great horde of chariots and warriors from all these kings protecting their homeland. And the picture here of Joshua and the warriors just charging at him. And the Lord, it says, verse 8, gave them into the hand of Israel. We don't know how that happened, but this is a miraculous thing happening again. God somehow just basically hands them over to Israel. And notice, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and, whew, that's a big name, Misrephoth-Maim, and eastward as far as the Valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. So there was not one soldier that kept retreating and got away. That would take a while, probably a full day of fighting. You see how they all scatter. And notice where they scatter. Many of them scatter going north. Well, actually, they all scatter going north, away from their main city of Hazor. And so all of them eventually get found and get killed. And Joshua, verse 9, did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. But the day's not over yet. Now that all the armies are defeated, Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor, struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. There's some things here we want to read because there's significance in them. They struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoted them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Goes on to say they left some cities alone. Joshua didn't burn them all. Verse 14, and all the spoil of these cities and all the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. God said they could do that at other times in the past. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses' servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. And if we didn't get that figured out in our minds, he left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. This is wonderful. Because Joshua has figured it out. If I do exactly what God says, we're going to have overwhelming success. Even if it doesn't make sense, even if wiping out all these chariots and destroying them doesn't make sense, because we could use those, but do we need those? No, we just need to trust God. We need to trust and obey God's word. Trust and obey God's word, and he will bless. And this is what he's doing. And when this is written, this book of Joshua is written, it's written, I believe, to the people of Israel when they were at a time in their lives where they needed to be reminded, trust and obey the word of God. Don't trust in idols. Don't trust in your win of war. Don't trust in your chariots. Trust in the Lord. And we see Joshua doing this. So we get to verse 16, and it says, so Joshua took all the land. And it goes on to say all this area. And so when you look at this area up here, we're not going to read all of this, but all of this area now in the north is being taken over. Now, not all of it gets taken. We find that there's some places that weren't. And I want to draw some attention to that. They didn't capture everything in Joshua's day. There was still going to be people there left. Remember when David is king? There's still battles taking place with the Philistines, okay, with the some other peoples. Look, if you would, at chapter 11 here. Look at verse 19. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. Remember them? They took them all in battle except them. For, this is very interesting, verse 20, it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle. In order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Remember when God hardened Pharaoh's heart to exalt his glory? God hardened these people's hearts as well to exalt his glory as the ever-powerful, always true God. Notice verse 21. And if before we read verse 21, remember, let's go back to Numbers. Hold your hand here. Numbers chapter 13. Remember the song, 12 men went out to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. Remember that? Remember who were the two that were good? Remember the two men? Caleb and Joshua. Oh, wait, those guys are still here. They're still fighting. But let's go back to when that happened. Hold your hand here and go to Numbers chapter 13. Again, sometimes we read these names and, yeah, there's a lot of names in here. And a lot of them we don't necessarily understand perhaps all the significance. But there is something here that I think is very significant. I mean, it's been saying they've been defeating all these peoples. But go to Numbers 13. This is where we have the report of the spies, and we could say the evil report they give, remember? And it's an evil report because they embellish it to make it seem that there's no way that they would ever want to go in the promised land or that God could even help them get there. Because the people are too great, remember? And there's giants in the land and all this stuff, okay? Well, let's go back there, Numbers 13. Look at verse 25. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. Okay, so one man from every tribe, and two of the men that went were Caleb and Joshua. In verse 26, they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Remember the huge clusters of grapes, all this wonderful fruit they brought back? Verse 27, and they told him, "We came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And beside, we saw the descendants of Anak there." And they talk about the Amalekites. They dwell in the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites. They dwell in the hill country. They just got taken over by Joshua. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up." He says, "You stop it. Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." And then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than us." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report. Here's where the lie comes in. A bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people we saw in it are of great height. And we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers. We seem to them." The sons of Anak, the Anakites, the Anakim, the sons of Anak. These giants, they're in the land. Okay, come over here to Joshua. Joshua's not a spring chicken. He's in his 80s at least. But he's still fighting hard for God. Look at verse 21. Remember the Anak or the Anakim? "Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel." As far as we can tell, the sons of Anak were giants. They were much bigger than many other people around them. But notice, Joshua comes back. He had said before, "We can defeat them." Caleb said, "Let's go. God will help us defeat them." Over 40 years later now, he comes back, and guess what they do? They cut down all those giants. But notice, just an interesting historical note, there's some of the Anakim that escaped. And look where they went, these giants. Look where they settled. Verse 22, "Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain." Remember that giant who David killed? What was his name? Goliath of Gath. More than likely, these are some, the Anakim that retreat here to Gath. They're left alone. They aren't destroyed right now. And they come back to fight another day. And we see Goliath come from them. I just thought that was an interesting thing. But notice, Joshua, what he said could happen. We're going to defeat the Anakim. God will help us. And these giants that they were afraid of 40 years ago, as we hear often say, as the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Well, this is what God did. Now, we spent some time looking here. We see that there's conquest here taking place. Chapter 12, this is on page 2 of your notes, but chapter 12 just lists all the kings. We're not going to read all their names. But chapter 12 lists kings. Notice in verses 1 through 6 are kings defeated by Moses. Did you realize that Moses as well had some military victories under his belt? He did. In fact, it goes often back to two kings, and there's only two kings listed that Moses had victory over, and their names are Sihon and Og. But we see them come up often, and they must have been some powerful kings. And if you look on your map here, we see that if you look at those, the land taken from Og, which is the green-colored area up north, on the east side of the Jordan River, see the Jordan River that goes between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee? See that river going up there? Okay, that's the dividing line. Remember where they crossed over the Jordan? Well, these were kings that were defeated before they crossed the Jordan River under Moses. And they had quite a bit of land. There was the land in the green area taken from Og, and the land in the tan area under there taken by Sihon. But there's only two kings that are recorded that Moses defeated. But then if you look at verse 7, all the way down through verse 24. Look at the end of verse 24. These are kings that were defeated under Joshua. In all, verse 24 ends with 31 kings. Talk about God working through Joshua. Be strong and courageous, he said. I will give you the victory. Be strong and very courageous. And Joshua had been. There had been mistakes along the way, but for the most part, he had trusted and obeyed God's word, and God allowed them to conquer 31 kings. Remember those 10 spies who were afraid? We can't overcome these giants. God says, you're right, you can't, but I can. And 31 kings that have been entrenched in that area, are taken over. And this is the area. And so you can see all these names on this map. We won't spend a long time on this section, but these are all the kings. Look at all those names. These are powerful kings that were powerful in the eyes of man, but were no match to the King of Heaven. And so we see that there is a recapping now of all the kings that have been taken under or taken over. And then we get to chapter 13, and we see, though, that God doesn't hide the fact that there's still some land that still needs to be conquered, and it's not going to happen in Joshua's day. Joshua's getting old. They didn't conquer everyone yet. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. Now, Joshua was old and advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years. Do you like that redundancy? And there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains. And he goes on to talk about the regions of the Philistines and the Girgashites. And he goes on here for several verses to talk about those areas that still need to be taken. But look down in verse 6. Look at the last half of verse 6. God says, after he lists all these places that still have to be taken over, I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. What a promise. Basically, God says, Joshua, you're going to pass off the scene soon. But God says, I'll never stop fighting for my people. I will keep giving them the victory. And God promises to keep fighting for Israel. But then, look at the last part of verse 6. He says, now, Joshua, here's what I want you to do. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, divide this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. So he says, this is going to be an act of faith for you, Joshua. Even though you haven't conquered all the land, I want you to divide it up anyway. Because I'm going to give the rest of this land that still hasn't been taken, a very small area over here, I'm going to keep fighting for you. But you divide up the land. And so from verse 8, all the way, of chapter 13, verse 8, all the way to the end of chapter 21. We're going to wrap up in a couple moments. If you want to turn to page 4, or you look in your Bibles as well, I'm sorry, page 3, we see this inheritance and how the land was divided up. And basically, that's all of what's taking place from chapter 13, verse 8, all the way to the end of chapter 21. Just listing by geographical boundaries and which cities, which town go here. And so you might think, well, wait a minute. Why does it say in verse 7, why doesn't it say the 12 tribes? Well, one of the tribes was Levi, the Levites, remember? And the Levites were the priests. And God said, you're not to have any land. I'll provide for you. You just trust me and I'll settle you in the land. But you don't get a specific land for the tribe of Levi because God is their portion. Okay, remember that. But then you say, okay, so that would bring it down to 11. Why does it say 9.5 tribes? Well, if you remember, look at verse 8. We'll go here. Remember earlier in the book, when they were ready to cross the Jordan, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh said, this land on the other side that we took from the king of Og and Sihon, we really like this land. We really like it, and we would like to settle here. Remember Joshua made them, he said, you need to make a covenant. You need to come fight for your people, the people of Israel. You come and fight with us, and when the land is conquered, then you can go back to that land that you want. So there was an agreement made. So those 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, which on our map is called East Manasseh, they actually don't settle in the promised land. They settle on the other side of the river. So that's why God says, divide up the rest of the land between the 9.5 tribes. Cutting out Levi, you have 9.5 tribes left. So anyway, as we go through here, there's a couple interesting little episodes. Now you see how at the top here, so look, if you look on your map, you see the Sea of Galilee, you see the Dead Sea, and you see it would be on your right, if you're looking at the map on the right side, you see that big green area that says East Manasseh? Okay, see how that's on the other side of the Jordan River. And you see down below it, you have Gad. Then down below that, you have Reuben. Okay, these are the portions that we, in these chapters, that are allotted to them. But then if you come over to the other side of the Jordan, now in the Promised Land, let's start from the south. You have the huge territory given to Judah. Okay, they have a huge amount of land given to them. Notice who's in the middle of their land. Simeon. So he kind of has his own area in there, of that tribe of Simeon. But then Judah. An interesting thing, if you look at chapter 19, go to chapter 19, verse 9. I think it's just an interesting statement as we think of that land for Simeon. In verse 19, verse 9, it says, the inheritance of the people of Simeon formed part of the territory of the people of Judah. Because the portion of the people of Judah was too large for them, the people of Simeon obtained an inheritance in the midst of their inheritance. So like, there's just so much land, we can't fill it all. Simeon, help us out. And so Simeon, that's why they're kind of surrounded by Judah. And you go up, you see the other names, look familiar. You see Benjamin. You see Dan out to the west, touching the Mediterranean Sea. You see Ephraim. Remember, what were Joseph's two sons' names? Remember? Ephraim and Manasseh, okay? Because you might say, what's this Ephraim Manasseh? Remember, Joseph got a double blessing from his father. And that took place of the Levites and it took place of Joseph. And so you see Ephraim, a smaller amount. North of them is the other half tribe of Manasseh, West Manasseh. Then you have Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali, and Asher. We got Asher up there. And you see all these tribes, this is the allotment of their land. Now, not all of this was fully taken yet, but God said this is their land. And those that still don't have full possession of it, I will fight for them and give it to you. There's a couple things that I would like to point out. There's an episode with Caleb in chapter 14. Turn to chapter 14. And there's an interesting episode with Caleb, who's still kicking, still going strong, even though Joshua started to get a little weak. Look at chapter 14, verse 6. So this is where they're dividing up the area here of Judah. Look at verse 6. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea, concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again, as it was in my heart. I love that phrase. What was the word he said? Let us go up at once, right? He's like, you know what was in my heart, Joshua. But my brothers, verse 8, he went up with me, made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly follow the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have fully followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses. while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still, man, I wish I could say this when I was 85. Verse 11. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now, give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said. So what he's saying here is, there's some land that I still want, and I'm 85 years old, and I still feel strong. And God promised he'd give me land if I set my foot on it. Will you give me permission to go and whoop up on these Anakim? There's this 85-year-old man. So Joshua says, go for it. And Joshua blessed him, verse 13, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. And it says, after he fights, verse 15, and notice, he defeats a man named Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Caleb defeats him, and the land had rest from war. That's a very big statement. The land had rest. Everything was as it should be. The land had rest from war. You see Hebron there? You see where Hebron is? See Judah? Right where it says the name Judah, just to the right is that little dot, Hebron. That's where Caleb wanted. He wanted to settle. And actually, Hebron would be the house of David later on. David would settle at Hebron. And so Caleb, remember, God didn't forget about him. So it's an interesting little statement there. But you get the point? He wholly followed the Lord. And what did God do? He blessed him. He wholly followed the Lord. It's again the same pattern. You can't miss it. Trust and obey God's word, and he will bless in his way, in his time. There's another interesting thing in here. For Joshua, the people of Israel want to do something special for Joshua. It's a very interesting passage. Go to chapter 19, verse 49. Now everything's been divided up. And notice what the people of Israel do out of love for Joshua. Verse 49 of chapter 19, when they had finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua the son of Nun. And we see God commanded this, verse 50, by command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. And he rebuilt the city and settled in it. So we see that Joshua was given a place to settle and to live out the rest of his life, just north of the area of Benjamin there in the hill country of Ephraim. There's an also, chapter 20 is an interesting, we won't take a lot of time there, but there's six cities designated for the cities of refuge. Do you remember what the cities of refuge were for? Do you remember that? So I want to share what that was. It's kind of interesting. Yeah. Great, exactly. So if someone killed someone unintentionally, okay? Heard about a tragedy in the news. Did you hear about this actor that accidentally killed somebody with a blank? As far as we can tell, it wasn't intentional. It's a sad thing that happened. Someone died. Well, in that situation, according to the Mosaic Mosaic law, that family had a right to go kill that person. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Okay, God said you have a right to kill that person. But if that person flees, they can flee to a city of refuge where they cannot be taken, and a trial has to take place and actually has to see what takes place. God gives an out. So anyway, keeping with the law, we see in verse 20 that the Lord says to Joshua, appoint these cities of refuge. Just, again, God keeping to his word all along here, and there's six cities that are designated out. Also, don't forget about the Levites. Remember how God said he would take care of the Levites. In chapter 21, we see that as we get towards the end of our section here, the heads of the fathers of the Levites, they come to Eleazar the priest and they say, hey, what about us? We haven't been given land, but remember, you're supposed to, God said he'd take care of us. And God takes cities and towns from each particular area here and he designates it for the Levites to go and live. So all of chapter 1, or 21, for the most part, deals with splitting up land for the Levites. And then I want to close tonight by looking at the last three verses of chapter 21. Because I think this sums it all up, everything we've read here. We haven't read all of it, but this is foundational and very important. Verse 43, thus, the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, north, south, east, and there wasn't a whole lot in the west except the Mediterranean Sea. He gave them rest on all every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. What is the point that God's making here? I keep my word. I kept every promise to the letter, to the word. We see here that God's true and trustworthy word is upheld. Not one word failed. So, as we prepare to close, observations. You say, wow, I mean, these passages of Scripture, it doesn't seem very exciting, all the land being divided up, but we see a constant theme through here. What are some themes that we might see? Does anyone just want to shout it out tonight? Or, thanks, Asher. I think we'll just do a couple real quick. But any observations from this? What are some themes, or what are some implications or applications that we could draw onto our lives today? I have some written down, but I want to hear if there's anything from you all. Yeah, Jay.
I think that the final battle on the enemy, you know, you're not going to defeat this. That's the same thing that's going to happen. You can't win.
So God is, he's going to fight for his people, right? God keeps fighting. Exactly. So we can trust God even with revelation and all the things going forward. He's going to keep fighting for his people. I was trying to see on this map here if it shows it. Yeah, you see the Valley of Megiddo up there. That's where Armageddon is going to be taking place, the Valley of Megiddo, up near Issachar, right on the left there. God is going to keep his promise to his people. Good. What else? What are some implications for us today in light of this? We can think for the future, and that's really good as we think about that. How about for today? What are some ways we could apply this to our lives today? Has God promised to give us a land and all this kind of stuff? No, this is for Israel. But what has he promised to do for us if we'll trust and obey him? Trust his word. He'll bless. And God will bless us with spiritual fruit. It won't just be physical fruit that we bring out of a promised land. It'll be spiritual fruit to our account. Some observations here I would just say real quickly. God always keeps his word. He always blesses obedience to his word. He always provides what is best for his people. Larry, did you have something to add? In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Where were some situations where Israel trusted in their own, you know, trust the Lord with all your heart, lean not on their own understanding? Where were some situations we've seen so far in Joshua where they did lean on their understanding? Okay, when the Gibeonites fooled them, they leaned on what they saw, but they learned from that, right? Achan was another one, right? There were some times, but for the most part, Israel here is trust in the Lord, and he brings it to pass. Yeah. That's hard, isn't it? I mean, that's brutal. Yeah, you know, you look at that. I mean, there is total destruction that God brings on these people and his wrath. And yet, even through the difficult part of what God called them to do, Israel obeyed. And God was protecting them against the evil coming to them. And of course, in the end, did Israel eventually give in to idolatry? They did, but it's totally their fault because there was no excuse. All of that idolatry had been defeated, and yet they turned back to it. But that's a really good point, a really good observation. So even if God calls us to do something that is hard, that is difficult, we can trust him that he has a good purpose for it. And as Moses said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He will. It's good. I thought of this. You saw this word of rest. I think rest is sweeter after the victory of conquest. You know when you've worked on something really hard, maybe painting a deck or doing other projects, and then when you're done and you rest and you look back at that and you're like, oh. I mean, rest is always good, right? But when after you've accomplished something, it's just like, oh, yeah, I feel like I got a good job done and there's success. Israel had rest and they were living in a land, remember, with crops that they did not plant, houses that they did not build, cities that they did not found. And they had to trust God. They had to work hard. They had to fight. But in the end here, they did what God said and they were blessed. So I think we should learn from this true account of God's covenant faithfulness. He always keeps his word. And then also, while we must trust God's word, he also calls us to obey. And there's going to be hard work. There's going to be intense actions of faith. And it, you know, these days, it's not going to battle physically, but it's going to battle spiritually every day and resting on him. So as we close, what are some ways we could pray? I've kind of skipped over this, and I didn't mean to other times, but what we'll sing a closing song in a minute. But what are some ways that we can pray for one another in light of what we've looked at? What are some ways that we can pray for one another as we try to trust the Lord? What do you think? Okay. We need to pray that we'll stay faithful. Stay faithful and committed to God's word. What else? Okay. Yeah, we need to pray for our local church, but the church in general. Pray that the church will be faithful. And you said trust, right? Trust his word. That we'll actually believe God's word enough to trust it. Believe his word enough to obey it. That's good. Anything else? Thank the Lord for his sovereignty, that he is in control. And Joshua had to believe that. He had to believe that God would keep his word. Yes, Ben. Ben brings out again what Georgine was saying, just about God's judgment. You know, you can't miss his severe judgment. And we need to remember that there is judgment coming. Even if we don't see people being conquered and destroyed today through the wrath of God in miraculous ways, it's coming. And so we need to have a heart for these people and try to warn them, because God is offering grace right now. Remember it said in that passage we read, there was no mercy. No mercy to these people. But God is offering mercy through Jesus. So let's even make that our prayer as we prepare to close, that we'll be faithful. We'll pray for us to remember that we can trust God. He's in control and that there is judgment coming, and we have an opportunity to show people God's love through that. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll close by singing one hymn, and then we'll be dismissed. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these reminders, even from passages that are maybe ones we wouldn't necessarily turn to all the time. We thank you that your word is faithful. Every time we read it, thank you that it's true. And thank you for reminding us that you are the true King. You are the Almighty King, the Holy Judge. And we realize that as we go every day in our day-to-day lives, you have not changed at all in your love for truth and your hatred for sin. So, Father, we pray that you will help us to live faithfully this week, to live faithfully as your church, to remember that you are in control, to remember that you are always good, and that we can always trust your word. Help us, we pray, to help us to obey your word faithfully this week. And where we're tempted to disobey, to choose what's right, and to depend on this power of your Holy Spirit and your word to have the right outcome in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.